Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
When I chose to get my hair cut, I did not expect it would get a round of applause. Leo, you were right. I needed to get my hair cut. I get it. Will you guys just tell me sooner next time? Like, don't let it get to that point if it's that big of a deal. When I was in preschool, we made art for our families, right? So we did this art piece where, you know, they took our little baby hands, and you put them in paint, and then you put them on, like, a banner-sized piece of paper, and then, I was actually trying to figure this out by myself. Maybe you can help me. In preschool, can you write? You can. Okay, so I didn't write this. Somebody else wrote this for me. So I put my handprints on, and then a teacher writes, "I love my mommy this much." So it's this big, wide, well, I mean, it's, you know, preschool wingspan, like this. My mom kept this thing on our refrigerator until I was, like, 17. Which was like, I mean, maybe I had like the best wingspan in the family, I don't know, because there wasn't one of those from either of my other brothers, just mine. I'm the middle child, I'm kind of the best. But she kept it on until my wingspan had far outgrown that measure of love. So we measured love in a cutesy way in wingspan, and that's kind of adorable, right? Because you're, you know, the kids grow and their wingspan gets bigger to a point, and then the metaphor breaks down. In Leah and I's home now, we don't measure love in wingspan. We actually measure it in slow blinks. Are there any other cat people in the room? If you're not a cat person, let me educate you on ways that cats share love. They don't speak English, if you didn't know, and we don't understand the meows. But what we do understand is when they blink really slowly, they're communicating their love for you. So if you ever see me slow blinking at you, I'm not falling asleep. I'm not trying to communicate anything other than how much I love you all. Doesn't that just feel nice? So our passage this morning, we're actually going to look at God's love. We're going to talk about how we understand if it's even appropriate to try and measure just understand the magnitude of God's love. So we'll be looking at a passage that I'm pretty sure most of you have never read. It's in a gospel called John in the third chapter. I know we usually glance over. So if you want to turn your Bibles to John chapter 3, we'll be speaking through and thinking through verses 14 through 21. And I will pray for a moment before I read the scriptures. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your spirit that helps illuminate these scriptures to us, brings comfort in whatever place we've walked into this place this morning. Whatever we're carrying with us, we know that your spirit carries it alongside us and comforts us in this moment. Would you open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears and eyes to see what you have done, what you are doing, and the hope of the promises of what is still to come. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So John chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And a little bit of context before I read. So we're jumping into an episode that some have nicknamed the Nick at Night episode. So this is Nicodemus, a known Pharisee, approaches Jesus in the dark of night. Now, most often I've heard this referred to, or I've heard it understood that he comes to him at night because, as a Pharisee, he's a bit sheepish around the other Pharisees. He doesn't want them to see that he's going to Jesus and asking questions. He's not going to ask questions to trap him. He's not going to challenge him. He's going to kind of sit under him as a student for a moment, so he wouldn't want the other Pharisees to see him doing this. It's also been said that he is going at night because he's opportunistic, because at night, Jesus is not surrounded by these crowds, so he can get this closer attention and maybe have a longer one-on-one conversation. I think it's both. I think Nicodemus is doing both in this moment. So he's asking him questions about the healings and the signs and wonders that Jesus has been performing, trying to make sense of it. And Jesus is trying to explain the kingdom and being born again of the Spirit. And he's like, I don't get that. So surely I can't return to my mother's womb. And Jesus compares it to the wind. It's a whole, like, really beautiful conversation of Jesus trying to illuminate Nicodemus to some of these mysteries. So we're jumping in right at the end of that. And Jesus is still speaking here in verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. So verse 14 and 15, we'll just spend a brief moment here. Joshua has mentioned a few times in the past few weeks this idea of reading backwards. And reading backwards is essentially a way of taking the life, the ministry, the words, the actions, the model of Jesus, the cross, and the resurrection. We take all of that, and that shapes our lens. In like Bible study, pastor-type language, it's shaping a hermeneutic. It's helping us look back through the scriptures and make sense of them. So, and this is one of those prime examples, because imagine the passage in Numbers, which I won't read in full, but I will summarize it this way. Moses and the Israelites are wandering the desert. The people are complaining, and so they complain about food first. They don't know why they're wandering for so long, and they're complaining about food, so God provides manna. Then they complain about drink, God provides water. Here they are complaining again, so God provides venomous snakes. That doesn't make sense. So remember, we're just going to look at this as if we don't understand Jesus at all in this picture. So God sends these venomous snakes to the people. The snakes start biting them, as they do, and people are getting sick and people are dying. And so then Moses cries out. He's like, what the heck, man? These people are dying. Like, you got to do something about this. So God says, fashion a bronze serpent on a pole and hold it up, and everyone who sees and who looks upon this will be healed and restored. So this makes even less sense, because first God sends the snakes, and then he gives Moses an arts and crafts project. I don't know much about metal casting, but I'd assume people are still getting bit by snakes, and he's over there, like, heating stuff. They're like, Moses, what are you doing? He's like, hold on, just be patient. He's, like, pouring it, and he's got to let it cool. It's a long process, I would guess. And then he holds up this pole, and all of a sudden people look, and they're healed, and they're restored. That's all beautiful, but it doesn't have significance for us if we don't understand it as a type, as a foreshadowing of what is to come in Jesus and how God would send his Son to be lifted up, and that we would look upon that and find salvation, find healing, find purpose, find love and grace. So using passages like this that point us back help us to read backwards. It helps us to look at a lot of the difficult passages in the Old Testament, and it maybe not answer all the questions. It might not dot every I or cross every T, but it will at least give us some understanding of this meta-narrative of Scripture. In Greg Boyd's work, The Crucifixion of the Warrior God, he's the whole first book, which took me 2 years to read. It's like 700 pages. I read very slow. The text is very small. The whole book is just developing a cruciform hermeneutic, and this is one of the key passages he uses to shape that. So we're gonna move past the conversation with Nicodemus then into verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, a bit of my background, I found Jesus in a charismatic evangelical church context. And at that time, in my mid-20s, I was drinking the Kool-Aid of all the cool influencer, all the preachers with sneakers, you know, these cool guys, fashion icons. And I can still hear some of their voices reading this passage. They would say, for God so loved the world. And they would emphasize so in this way. And they would talk a lot. And it's still beautiful to discuss the magnitude and the amount, the size of God's love. But I don't think that's contextually what the word so is actually trying to communicate here. I think that the CSB translation, I believe NLT, might also translate it in a similar way. It reads this way, for God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So, is that Santa? The steeple. There's a wind advisory today, according to the Weather Channel app. Sorry, that was just really distracting to me. Whew. He's supposed to be off this time of year anyway. But instead of saying, for God so loved the world, for God loved the world in this way, that's going to take me a few minutes. Forgive me. What this passage is trying to communicate is not a measurement of the magnitude of God's love. It's discussing the manner and the nature of God's love. Instead of how much God loves, it's saying how God loves. And if I'm honest, this verse also is difficult for me, though it's like kind of the statement of Christianity. It's what Tim Tebow wrote on his face, I think. I don't watch sports, but I think he did that. It's difficult because it's difficult for me to reconcile that love is sacrificing a son. Lee and I don't have kids yet, but that sounds pretty horrible. It doesn't sound loving. It actually sounds kind of violent. It sounds like it's actually more full of anger and wrath or hatred than love. And over the past few years, I've been wrestling through some of these different perspectives and understandings of the cross and atonement. There are some prominent atonement theories that a good friend of mine, I actually watched his faith completely deconvert because he found some of these violent, wrath-filled portraits of God to be so fundamentally problematic in his understanding of a loving God that he jettisoned the whole thing. And it was very difficult to watch him walk through that. And now as I've looked at these different atonement theories, I've come to a place where I feel, and a lot of the authors and theologians that I turn to and inspired by, would suggest that no one atonement theory is actually sufficient enough to summarize the cross or to summarize the gospel, that no one can hold that truth on its own, that actually it's probably more of a medley of these different atonement theories and the way that they play together. So I'm not going to talk this morning about atonement theories, but I do at least want to say one thing that I do have conviction about, and that is that in God sending his one and only Son, I believe that that is God giving himself fully in self-sacrifice. Brian Zond puts it this way in his latest book, The Wood Between the Worlds. He says, the cross is not what God inflicts in order to forgive. The cross is what God in Christ endures as he forgives. And that helps reconcile this with the portrait of a loving God, that he doesn't have all this pent-up anger and punishment that he just needs so bad to smite somebody, and so he sends his son. This is a God who is saying, there's so much evil in the world, and I have such love and grace and mercy and forgiveness for all people that I'm going to send myself to set this all right. Greg Boyd, in his book that I mentioned earlier, describes the depth of love being on display here like this. He says, the depth of love one has for a beloved can be measured by the sacrifice the lover is willing to make for the beloved. So in this light, consider the fact that on the cross, God went to the furthest extreme possible out of love for a race of people who could not have deserved it less. And I say furthest extreme possible because on the cross, the all-holy God stoops to, in some sense, become our sin. And the God whose very essence is a perfect, eternal unity of love stoops to, in some sense, become our God-forsaken curse. In other words, on the cross, God entered into the nightmare of becoming his own antithesis out of love for us. And we spent a good bit of our time in our interpretive community conversation this week talking about this idea of God's love. And at one point, somebody said, I don't find it amazing that God sacrificed himself. And we were all like, huh? But that thought was immediately followed with, what's amazing is that it's in his nature to do such a thing. It's not amazing that he did it. What's amazing is that this is just core and fundamental and integral to who God is. Now, the last part of this verse, it ends with, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. I used to understand belief as purely a cognitive thing, a knowledge thing, an understanding thing. It went hand in hand with being able to kind of describe what it all means and unraveling the mystery. Anne Voskamp, in her beautiful book, 1,000 Gifts, is speaking about this verse, and she says, isn't Jesus himself saying that people need to see and then believe? That looking and believing are the same thing, that in the right inner looking, we can gain the right outer life, the saved full life. And then she tacks on a quote from A.W. Tozer, that faith is the gaze of a soul upon a saving God. That faith is the gaze of a soul upon a saving God. So in this, looking upon the risen Christ, Christ risen on the cross and Christ risen, resurrected. Believing in him is to look, to seek and find a God whose nature is radical love, radical generosity. This sparks in us the childlike faith to look in wonder and awe in this posture of trusting dependence. It doesn't all need to make sense, and maybe we as a people, some of us have been looking up at this cross or looking at the resurrected Christ for decades. Some of us, it might be brand new, or maybe for the first time you're trying to take a new or a fresh look. Maybe all you need is to be able to look at it and to be able to say or utter to yourself, I don't understand it, but somehow I at least can know that that's love. In verses 17 through 21, the passage continues, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the light, by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. So we've talked about how God loves a little bit, but who is God's love for and when is God's love for? Well, God's love is for the world, right? It's pretty plain. It's clear right there. We can move right along. But how many of us have experienced or been in communities or maybe kind of have the stains or the blisters on our hands of building the fences that draw the lines that say who God's love is for and who it's not for? I've got those figurative blisters on my palms from different communities that I was a part of that we really felt like we had the corner of knowledge on who God's love is for and who it was not for. But God loved the world in this way. God's nature is love. I believe God's love is for the world, that the invitation is for all people, for any people, to look and believe and have eternal life. One of the commentaries I was studying said this, that here alone in the fourth gospel, the love of God for the rebellious world is stated to be the reason for the incarnation and the death of Christ. More characteristically, love for the disciples and the evil of the world are stressed. That is no reason for diminishing the importance of this statement. It is the fundamental summary of the message of the gospel. And I love this word picture. It should therefore be seen as the background of the canvas on which the rest of the gospel is painted. That God's love for the world, full stop, is the background on the canvas of which the rest of the gospel is painted. Now the word condemned or condemnation shows up a lot here in this passage, and I want to talk about that for a moment. I'm going to go metaphor here. Like I said earlier, metaphors break down, but play along with me. I believe this condemnation in these verses is punishment done unto oneself as a result of not looking and believing. So this is not punishment at God's own hands. So think of it this way. Imagine it's not Sunday and you've decided to go to Fox Meadows Creamery, either the flagship location in Clay or the new location in Leola. They're not open on Sundays. I've made that mistake more than once. So you've walked into Fox Meadows, you have walked through the long line, you've smelled the waffle cones being made, and you get up to order, and you do not order a baked fox. You stand condemned. Just play along with me. Does anybody not know what a baked fox is? Don't be embarrassed. I'll explain it very briefly. Okay, oh my goodness. Clear your schedule tomorrow at lunch or breakfast. I don't care. Just go. A baked fox. You get to pick your outer shell, so either cookie, brownie, those are the staples, they're always available. Then seasonally, cinnamon roll, they just rolled out the, like a Swiss cake roll shell, apple fritter, whatever you like. There's different seasons for all of them. You choose your shell. If you're like me, you choose cookie top, brownie bottom. Yeah. And then you pick any ice cream flavor. They flatten the cookie and the brownie. They scoop the ice cream you've chosen inside. They pack it around, and then they put it in a heat press, which warms the shell. Then the inside is still cold, just beginning to melt, and they serve it on a plate, and you get way more sugar than you'd need. But it's delicious. It's the best. It's their thing. It's Fox Meadows. It's the baked fox. So now that I've described it, you understand this metaphor even more. If you go to Fox Meadows and you do not order the baked fox, you have not received the gift that you must pay for. You've not received You've not received the gift. And so you stand condemned. I use this as kind of a fun way of understanding this condemnation, that I don't think God is saying, oh, you didn't look and believe? Well, I condemn you. The opportunity is presented for everyone. The punishment is that you just don't get to experience this ice cream novelty treat on your plate. I knew it was going to break down, okay? So we're all tracking. God's love is calling the world. He's calling each one of you, and he's calling me to believe, and in doing so, to step out of darkness and into light. Now, none of us, as we take that step, are going from light to light. We're all stepping from some type of darkness into light. So this morning, maybe you're sitting there and you feel like you're in darkness. Maybe recently you've sinned. You've made a mistake. Me too. Let's go together. Let's look and believe, and we don't need to understand all of it. And no matter how often or how long in our lives we've been looking and believing, we can still today take a fresh look, experience a fresh hint of belief, and step into that light together. So when is God's love for? I've never actually noticed it before in this passage, but it's another one of those moments where we see some of the tension of the already and not yet of experiencing God's kingdom. One of the commentaries shared this. Sorry, I quote a lot. I just read these things and I feel I can't paraphrase them because they're written way better than I could write them. The striking difference in the evangelist's picture, John the evangelist, the striking difference in the evangelist's picture is its relation to the present situation of humankind. The separation is taking place now, and its results are felt in the present. But the tragedy of the separation is also underscored, that God's great saving act has become a means of judgment through the perverted reaction of people. Okay, so the baked fox thing still works. I'm going to return there for a moment. If you see the pure gift of love and grace that a baked fox is, and you're there, and you order it, you experience that gift in the present. You know what I mean? You get to have that now. So when we look and believe at Jesus lifted up on the cross and resurrected, it doesn't make everything all better right away, but we get to experience the light now. We get to experience his grace now. We get to be transformed and shaped, and our lives are restored in many ways, even in the midst of all these things that still need to be restored, all these things that in a few moments we're going to cry out to God together for these broken parts of our world. But we get these glimpses. We get these foretastes of God's kingdom now, and it can do nothing but just increase the hope and the expectation of all that is still to come. And for those who are hiding in darkness that have rejected the gift of the baked fox, they experience the reaction of that in the present, for they have no baked fox. But let me summarize this morning in this way. How does God love? It's his nature. His nature is to give generously to the extreme of self-sacrificing himself in the form of Jesus, becoming his own antithesis out of love for us. Who does God love and who is it for? God loves the world. He loves you. He loves me. He loves the other. He loves the enemies, even that person or those people. And when is God's love for? It's for right now and ongoing. The invitation is to experience these glimpses and foretastes of eternity now as we continue to walk faithfully, step by step, in the light, together towards that fuller eternity.